has passed the baton to Dr. Sigler. As CEO of Aerial Ministries, he was handpicked and directed, may I say, prayerfully to this very significant position. Let me just explain a little bit about him. He has a Jewish ancestry, but through his mother, he became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, and he became a Christian at an early age. And early on, he has this yearning that all God's people should have. Maybe he had an extra amount of it. To know God's Word, to know the Scriptures, and especially from the Jewish heritage that he has. And he has pursued a high academic background. Faith Baptist Bible College, he's taught Theological Seminary and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's taught at Moody Bible Institute, at Master's College and Seminary, and served as a provost and dean at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. He's lived and studied in Israel and also taught in Israel. I don't know how he's done all this. He's only 29, is that right? Something like that. Okay, well. By the way, he's married to Bernice, who is here somewhere. Where are you, Bernice? Way back in the back. And you also have three children, I understand, that are grown, but they're not here, right? And we're thankful for that. You'll have a chance at the end of the service to shake hands and hug, whatever you want to do. Well, not whatever you want to do. Be careful back there. But we're so privileged to have you with us this morning. And I would just remind you again that there's a resource table, great resources. It's over in the fellowship area, just through that wall right there. At the close of the service, we would encourage you to take advantage of that. And secondly, at the close of the service, again, a plate will be passed, and it'll be for Dr. Tim and his family for Aerial Ministries. Again, we're so thankful to have you with us, brother. I think you're also going to answer questions, or try to, at the end. Is that correct or not correct? Don't try to stump him. You can't do it. Okay, brother, come.
Well, Pastor Jim, thank you so much, and thank you, friends at Grace Bible Chapel, for your long friendship with Dr. Fruchtenbaum and support of Aerial Ministries. We're so grateful for your friendship and partnership in the gospel. And for that reason, I thought I would share with you a message that I've recently been studying from Psalm 122 as it relates to a common theme. Many people have heard about how we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This phrase is common on the lips of God's people. But I thought, let's take a look at that verse, Psalm 122, verse 6, that commanded the ancient readers of the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's look at this in context and seek to better understand this important passage of Scripture. Psalm 122 is the third of 15 pilgrim psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, maybe we could have had a little quiz and asked, what is the largest psalm in all of the Bible? Psalm 119. The very next psalm begins a series of 15 psalms that are all categorized as psalms of ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. And yet this psalm, Psalm 122, is the only one of those that explicitly talks of pilgrimage to Jerusalem as the prescribed location of Israel's appointed times. These appointed times, and again, since you've had Dr. Fruchtenbaum here on many occasions, I'm sure he's spoken to you about the subject of one of his over 40 volumes, titled The Feasts and Fasts of Israel. If one would look at Leviticus chapter 23, you would see that God had given to Israel a calendar of events. They're called Moedim in Hebrew, or appointed times, appointments that God was wanting to make with his people, through which he would teach the children of Israel certain things about his own character, and then also various truths that they would need that would point them toward his son who would come as Israel's Messiah. In fact, on three of those appointments, three were considered pilgrim feasts, or where the commandment was that Israel would go up to the place that God would choose. In fact, that's how it was often called in the first five books, the Torah, the place. It wasn't named, it was just hinted at. Kind of this off in the distant theme that Israel was not informed about where this would be, but they were told that there would be a place, the place that God would choose. Jerusalem is never mentioned by name in the first five books in the Torah. Yes, okay, you might remember that Genesis 14 mentions Melchizedek or Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness and was known as the king of Salem. But notice how that's like the short form. It's not the full form. He was the king of Salem. We also know in Genesis chapter 22, in the famous Akedah or Akedah passage, which means the binding, about the binding of Isaac, that Abram was told to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. Of course, God intervened. He wasn't able to sacrifice his son. It was a test of Abram's faith. But Genesis 22 tells him to take his son to Mount Moriah. Moriah is in Jerusalem. So we know it was a place, but it wasn't called Jerusalem really until the time of David. David, who brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and established this as the place which God had already hinted at throughout the Torah, but now it was established as the place for God's appointed times. So Jerusalem is finally revealed as the place under David. And this psalm, a psalm of ascents, is written by that very same David. This psalm, Psalm 122, has poetic lines, each of which can be categorized as either an exclamation or a prayer. And for that reason, I've provided for you a little handout. So perhaps some of you, I already see you're there with your pens in your hands and you're ready to go. You're wondering, what am I waiting for? Give me something to write down. Here it is. When you look at this biblical text, maybe perhaps out on the left margin where I've left you a little room near each verse, you could categorize each poetic line as either letter E for exclamation or the letter P for a prayer. So let's take a look for a moment at this song of ascents, a psalm of David. Verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You see, this clearly falls into the E category. It's an exclamation. I was glad. Further, number 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Do you notice how Jerusalem is personally addressed here, like in the second person, like speaking to Jerusalem? It's possible to do that because at times the place stands for the person who is there. You might notice in the press that they might say something like, word from the White House today. You see, White House is short for the person who lives there. Or those in the UK might speak of the crown, the British crown, and decisions that have been made or announcements that have been given from the crown. Well, we know that's a reference to the king. Or perhaps from the Vatican. And you know that this is coming from the person who is there. In a similar way, when Jerusalem is addressed here in such a second person speaking to you, O Jerusalem, ultimately, this verse is seen as a prayer. You can put the letter P. That God is the one who is being addressed. He is the one to whom the concerns of the ancient Israelites were brought, and their feet have been standing within your gates, O Lord, the one who dwells in Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. This is an exclamation, E. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as it was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Again, the letter E for an exclamation. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Another exclamation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Notice that here, worshipers are encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We could say that this is an exclamation. But then at the second part of the verse, it turns to a prayer. You could put a letter P in the middle of the verse there. May they be secure who love you. Jerusalem is being addressed. But then out to the end, again, verse 7, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Jerusalem is being addressed. Again, in the second person, your walls, your towers. Verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. Why is this prayer being given? For my brothers and companions' sake. That's why I'm going to say these words. So, exclamation. And then verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, you could, by the way, I think I heard a sigh from someone at verse 8 who said, well, wait, I was going to put a P there. Maybe right there where the quote begins, peace be within you, you could add another P in the middle. And then, again, it concludes on a note of prayer. Do you notice how this entire psalm is focused on the place where God will choose for his name to dwell, the place that God commanded for the tribes to go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed? This was the commandment given already in the Torah before the site was named Jerusalem. It was Jebus, the ancient capital of the Jebusites. It was a Canaanite city, but eventually it became known as the City of Peace, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. The famous mayor of Jerusalem, who served the city for nearly 30 years, and you know, before I was born and during most of my early life, Teddy Kollek was mayor of Jerusalem, and he expressed wonder at the surprising greatness of this city. I love this quote because it provides somewhat of a secular bewilderment about why this city could be important to anyone. He wrote, archaeologists and historians have long wondered why Jerusalem should have been established where it was, and why it should have become great. It enjoys none of the physical features which favored the advancement and prosperity of other important cities in the world. It stands at the head of no great river. It overlooks no great harbor. It commands no great highway and no crossroads. It is not close to abundant sources of water, often the major reason for the establishment of a settlement, though one main natural spring offered a modest supply. By the way, we'll give a little brain break here. That one modest spring, some of you have walked through its waters, maybe even with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, when you went through Hezekiah's tunnel, and you were standing in the waters of the Gihon Spring. That's this little tiny creek, if you will, of water, but it's no great river. Going further in Teddy Kollek's quote here, he states, it possesses no mineral riches. It was off the main trade routes. It held no strategic key to the conquest of vast areas prized by the ancient warring empires. Indeed, it was blessed with neither special economic nor topographic virtues, which might explain why it should have ever become more than a small, anonymous mountain village with a fate any different from that of most contemporary villages which have long since vanished. If even the mayor of Jerusalem cannot give you an answer to the question, why Jerusalem? Perhaps we should turn to Scripture to answer the question as to the importance of this city. I believe that ultimately it is because of God's choice of this city, which became the place where all of the events of redemptive history that relate to your salvation and mine would take place, Jerusalem. This is the site, to which all the tribes of Israel were commanded to go up during the three pilgrim festivals. But it was also the site where your salvation was purchased, because Jesus died in Jerusalem. He was buried in Jerusalem. He rose from the dead in Jerusalem. He ascended into glory from Jerusalem. And you know what? When he comes back, he's coming not to Washington, D.C., not to London or Paris, not to Taiwan or Tokyo. He's coming to Jerusalem. And this city is eternally significant because of God's choice of it. In fact, Jewish tradition suggests that the Levites, at some point after the return from the exile, sang these 15 Psalms of Ascent during the Feast of Tabernacles, the third and final pilgrim festival of the year, as they went up the 15 steps that lie between the outer courts of the temple. In fact, I like to have my students all line up and stand with their Bibles open to the Psalms of Ascent at the southern steps, just outside these blocked up gates, which are known as the Hulda gates, and to stand there in a row and begin reading the Psalms of Ascent. We can start with Psalm 120 and then take a step up and read together from Psalm 121. And then take another step up and read from this psalm, Psalm 122. And you can keep going for 15 steps. These psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, are all part of the entire Psalter. Looking at the book of Psalms in context, some have suggested, as per this chart by Hill and Walton in their survey of the Old Testament, that the Psalms should be understood as a cantata about the Davidic covenant. You know what a cantata is? It's a collection of a whole bunch of different songs. Psalms 1 and 2 open the Psalter like double doors. Psalm chapter 1 is the first handle that you grab, but Psalm 2 causes you to open up the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 will speak about the ultimate vindication of the righteous. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You realize Psalm 1 is telling us what to expect as those who know and love the Lord, who sing these psalms, who pray these psalms back to God, who are instructed by these psalms, and who worship the Lord through these psalms, and who tell them to others. But Psalm 2 speaks of God's choice and defense of the Israelite king. In fact, Psalm 2 uses a distinct feature of Hebrew grammar. When God is predicting something in the future that has not yet taken place, but his prophecy about the future is so certain that he can speak of it in the past tense. Often in Hebrew grammar books, the past tense that we would use in English grammar is spoken of as the perfect tense, because it's already happened. It's perfected action. But one use of the perfect tense in a prophetic context speaks of something that hasn't happened yet, but because God predicts it, it's as good as if it had already happened. And so you could use the prophetic perfect tense to speak about what God has done. In Psalm chapter 2, he says, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Is Jesus ruling and reigning on the throne of his father David in Zion today? No. We would know if he were. But he will. And in God's promises to us, which are yes and amen in the person of his son, it's as good as done. The prophetic perfect is used to describe God's choice as Israel's ultimate king. This is how the Psalms open up, with two chapters that speak of the blessing of those who walk with the Lord and the certainty of God's ultimate rule. However, as you would note, the Psalms are broken up into five books, and even in your English Bible, these divisions can be seen, where at the beginning of chapter 1, you might notice a heading that says Book 1. You might fast forward to the end of chapter 41 and notice the seam there between chapter 41 and 42 with the introduction of the words Book 2. Book 2 of the Psalter includes chapters 42 to 72. And then with this seam, or like the hinge on the door, you open yet another section of the Psalter to Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. And then Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, with a great conclusion in chapters 46 to 50 as part of Book 5, with climactic praise to God in Psalm 150 that says repeatedly, Hallelujah. God is to be praised. By the way, we lived in Chicago for many years while I taught at the Moody Bible Institute, but we had to move to North Carolina before I learned the plural of y'all. The plural of y'all, they told us, is all y'all. And that relates to some more Hebrew grammar. In the term hallelujah, it's not just a word. It's actually a full grammatical sentence. Hallel is the verb praise. The ooh, that's what my North Carolina friends told me is all y'all. That's the plural in the second person, and it's commanding everyone to praise. Hallelujah. But not only do we have the verb, praise, and the subject, who is to be doing the praising, you, y'all, all y'all, but we have the object of the sentence, Yah. This is the shortened form of the sacred tetragrammaton, or the four-letter name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He. Everyone is to praise Yahweh. Everyone, let everyone praise the Lord. Because of these four sacred letters to His name, in our English Bibles, when it is reproducing these four Hebrew letters, you have in all capital letters the capital L, the capital O, the capital R, the capital D, referencing the sacred four-letter name, the sacred tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise be the Lord. This Psalter concludes on a high note, but do you notice when people are feeling low, they often turn to the Psalms, and so they should. Someone asked the question, how are you doing? And their friend said, well, pretty well, under the circumstances. And they asked, well, what are you doing under there? You don't have to live much life until you realize not all of it is as it should be. For this reason, some have studied the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, and have observed that there are psalms of orientation. You're doing what God wants you to do. You're experiencing His blessings. He's on the throne. You're standing under the spout where the blessings come out. It's all good. But you know, not every day is that way. There are psalms of orientation, but then there are also psalms of disorientation. You might be making the right choices. You might be doing the right thing, but life, it's not always easy. Maybe others are bringing conflict your way. Maybe there are challenges that you did not foresee and are not prepared for. But you know what? God is still on the throne. And despite the struggles that we might be facing, He is still worthy of our praise. Many psalms are psalms of lament. And it reminds us how the New Testament encourages us that part of what the body of Messiah is to do one for another is to encourage one another, not encourage one another to say that your problems don't matter or that your problems aren't real, but to actually weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. I think in our Western culture, it's quite easy for us to do the praise part, but there's not a well-developed theology of lament in much of the church today. Perhaps it's a minimizing of difficulties, and someone might just say, well, praise the Lord anyway. And yet, the Psalms show us that godly counsel doesn't always mean forget about your problems or pretend they don't exist. It could be that we are encouraged, even as we are encouraged in the New Testament, to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And you know, He can take it. You can tell Him exactly how you're feeling. You can share all your burdens with the Lord. But we have probably noticed that we can't share all our burdens with some people. That they don't have the shoulder strength to bear that up. Even though we're encouraged to do what? To bear one another's burdens. In the Psalms, you have Psalms of orientation. You have Psalms of disorientation. But you just keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. Because eventually you'll see Psalms of reorientation. Think about this. If you ever feel far from God, ask yourself this question. Who moved? It wasn't Him. He never changes. He's always seated on His throne. He is always worthy of our worship. And when we're done doing whatever foolish things we've done, when we come back, He's always there. He's like the father of the prodigal son, with His arms wide open, just like our Messiah on the tree, arms wide open, ready to receive those who come to Him. Well, we see this in the Psalter, with all sorts of moods being described. David's conflict with Saul seems to be the theme of Book 1 of the Psalter, with many individual psalms of lament. And most of those psalms mention enemies. You ever feel like people were against you? Well, the good news from the Psalms is you're not alone. There are many people who have felt these things before, even the great king of Israel, David. Book 2 speaks of David's kingship. And yet many psalms also are psalms of laments and mention enemies. You see, even when David was finally exalted and was clearly king after being on the run from Saul all those years, you realize what happens if you're ever put on a pedestal? You're just an easier target. And people seem to be tempted to try to push pedestals over and knock people down. And yet God was still on His throne and protecting David. As you move further in Israel's history, you see the disobedience of the northern tribes and how the Lord sent the Assyrian army to be His instrument of discipline in the lives of idolatrous Israel. Book 3. Book 4, you would think that the southern tribes would learn from the discipline God sent through the Assyrians to the northern tribes, but no, 150 years later, after the fall of Samaria, you have the fall of Jerusalem in the south. Just as the northern tribes fell to the Assyrians, so the southern tribes now fall to the Babylonians, and even the temple is destroyed. It was so troublesome that some even began to wonder, does God still care for Jerusalem? Does God still care for the Jewish people? I mean, the Babylonians, and before them the Assyrians. What's going to happen now? Some of these psalms pivot from the concern about David's line being king to remind the Israelite that Adonai Malach, or the Lord, is king. Even if you don't see an Israelite king reigning on the throne now, guess who is always king? The Lord is king. And over, you have this repetition of the concept in these latter psalms, the Lord is king, the Lord is king, the Lord is king. Thankfully, there was also the hope that after the exile, you have the beginning of a new era. Remember the three kingdoms? The three empires that were troubling Israel. You have the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And then you're going to have a new empire. the Persians. You can memorize these in order if you just remember your ABPs. Assyria, Babylonia, Persia. King Cyrus, he was God's appointed man, appointed even long before he came on the scene in history. Isaiah the prophet mentions him many years prior to his existence and calls Cyrus an appointed or anointed one, using even the term Mashiach or Messiah. He would be God's appointed man to allow the exile to come to a conclusion and to give the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And this we see hinted at through the end of the book of Psalms with the beginning of a new era and a Davidic reprise that God is not finished with his promises given to David. This was an irreversible, unconditional covenant that God made with David that one of your descendants will be seated on your throne forever and will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is important throughout the book of Psalms and really throughout the totality of Scripture as the place of God's appointed rule and the place of God's appointed praise. This is so much so that when we turn to the book of Zechariah, it predicts the coming again of the Messiah in a way that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east in Jerusalem. It predicts in later in chapter 14 that when he sets up his rule in Jerusalem, all the nations will ascend to Jerusalem year after year, it says. And the book of Revelation tells us that this will take place during the time of the millennial messianic kingdom. For 1,000 years, all the nations shall go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem at the time of this Jewish festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles or a Feast of Booths in Hebrew called Sukkot. At Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles, people from all the nations will come streaming and flooding in to Jerusalem year after year after year. I love standing on the Mount of Olives and reading from Zechariah chapter 14 and seeing the look on my students' faces when they realize perhaps for the first time that that means that they will be among the saints who will come to Jerusalem year after year after year for 1,000 years in a row. This will happen during the millennial messianic kingdom. And as I see their eyes kind of bug open with this realization, I like to tell them, hey, when we're there someday, if we run into each other in Jerusalem, could you remind me and say, hey, Dr. Sigler, remember I was in your class in 19-whatever, you know, and we were standing on the Mount of Olives and you told us about this passage and we're here. It's like, that's really going to happen. This is not a joke, friends. This is prophetic future reality. All the nations to Jerusalem. We will be going up to Jerusalem just as the ancient psalmists went up to Jerusalem. These Psalms of Ascent, then, in chapters 120 through 134, share the same title. They're all called a Psalm of Ascents. They share the same theme, the restoration of Zion. They reaffirm the Lord's choice of Zion and of David, and they express a variety of moods, hope and joy, hostility from outsiders. Just think of the returnees from the exile when they came to rebuild Jerusalem. It wasn't like the welcome mat was out for them and people were saying, we're so glad you're back. 70 years we've been missing you. No, remember how Ezra and Nehemiah described the rebuilding of Jerusalem, how they had to do it with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other? Hostility. Just because you're making right spiritual choices doesn't mean that everyone you know will be supportive and encouraging. Doubt and anguish are also expressed for those who long to see Zion restored. When we look closely then at Psalm 122, we're looking at a psalm that in its first verse and in its last verse both tell us something important about this city and remind us that it is important because God chose this city. In fact, Beit Adonai, or the house of the Lord, is mentioned both in the first verse and in the last verse, thus somewhat bracketing the whole psalm to tell you what's really important. God's presence, illustrated by his temple. That's what makes Jerusalem important, because God showed up there in time and space, physically localizing his presence in Jerusalem, unlike he had done in any other place. This was the place that was decreed for the tribes of Israel to go up, because there they would meet the Lord. That's where his house would be on the earth, Beit Adonai. But also, in the very middle of this psalm, in verse 5, there's another house that is mentioned. Do you notice it? It's not only Beit Adonai at the first and last verse, but Beit David, or the house of David, that is also associated with Jerusalem. In fact, when we think of where David's palace was, there in the hill of Ophel, or the southern area of the city which was established first, that area that had been captured from the ancient Jebusites, that area with the spring known as the Gihon Spring, and the tunnel which was dug during the time of King Hezekiah so the water could be routed inside the gates to be kept inside of a protected pool known as the Pool of Shiloah or the Pool of Siloam. This southern area of the city was known as the House of David, or the City of David, the palace area of David's rule. That was Jerusalem. Perhaps you've seen chronologically corrected maps, like this is what it looked like at this time, and this is where it expanded, and this is how it spread, and this is various walls around Jerusalem were built by different kings at different times. But it kind of started small in this southern hill country where David's kingdom began, in the Jebusite capital. When David wanted to build a temple, remember the Lord told him no? And he told them, it's good that you wanted to build a temple for my name, but you are a man of war, a man of blood. Your son, remember the son's name? Solomon. He will build the temple. Now, what was Solomon's name in Hebrew? Remember how to say this? It's the name Shlomo. Perhaps even beginning Hebrew students can discern the root word of Solomon's name. It's our word for peace. Shalom. He was known as Shlomo. Shlomo. That was his name. He's a man of peace. He will build my temple, the Lord says. Not David. You are a man of war. And thus, the city expands to the north under Solomon's reign, and Solomon, a man of peace, is allowed to build the temple. We note also that Beit David, the house of David, is not only used to speak of a literal palace where David lived, but Beit David is a phrase that can also be used to describe the lineage or the line of David, the house of David, kings that would come from the house of David. And this is the way the phrase Beit David is used in the famous inscription that was discovered in the far north of Israel sometime between 1993 and 1995, where archaeologists began to find fragments of an old Aramaic inscription. And it's so helpful that this was an Aramaic inscription and not a Hebrew inscription. You see, by the time of 1993, even during that time period, you had some of the harshest attacks against the historical reliability of the Bible, with people doubting even the existence of a literal King David. Now, if you go back to, say, the 1970s, if you wanted to get into a PhD program at some university where Hebrew studies and ancient Israelite history were studied, archaeology and the like, the theories that were critical of the Bible had such a sway on the academic world, it would be like trying to become a biologist and not believing in evolution. If you wanted to become a biblical scholar and somehow still believe in Adam and Eve, in Noah and the worldwide flood, to believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You see, all these things were a given assumption that none of that ever happened. And many secular scholars in the 70s would say that real history in the Bible doesn't begin until the time of David. Wow. But fast forward 20 years, and faith in a biblical David eroded even further. People began to ask the question, due to various critiques of biblical literature, they would ask the question, how can one man be all of that? You might think of, well, what do we know about David? He was a king. Yeah? He was a musician. He was a warrior. He was a shepherd. And you keep going through the list. You find he's a man after God's own heart, but he also had some major setbacks and failures. He committed adultery, and then he plotted a murder so that the adultery would be covered up. You see, with all of these facets to David's life, many critical scholars began to ask the question, how can one man be all of that? Don't you think that these might be just a bunch of Jewish myths that were all combined into one big super Jew? And we'll just say all these things that were about this important, they were all combined into one person, and they called him David. But the secular scholars would say, no one could have been all that. He must not have existed. These also, like their beliefs about Adam and Eve, about Noah, about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of that ever happened according to them. No Moses, no Exodus, no Joshua. All of that, they would say, is Hebrew mythology. And then 1993, they started finding fragments of this inscription that mention the house of David. And I love it that it's not a Hebrew inscription, but an Aramaic inscription. The Arameans ruled out of Syria in Damascus, and their king at the time, Hazael, king of Syria, seems to have commissioned the writing of this stela, or inscription, and where he states that he had victory over the house of David, I killed Ahazianu, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. He is claiming to have had victory over kings who ruled in the line and succession of David, and he writes this about 150 years after the Bible places King David in history. So I like to say, especially when these are non-Hebrew documents, and this happens, by the way, time after time after time after time, when someone claims, whether it's an Egyptian king or an Aramean king or an Assyrian or Babylonian, or and they mention biblical characters, it's like, I love to say, thank you so much, you pagan, braggadocious king, for claiming to have victory over someone in the Bible who historians say never existed. Thank you very much, because you have stopped the mouths of unbelievers. And this demonstrates the fame of the house and dynasty of David, because no one would be bragging about it if it weren't impressive to have wiped them out. David really existed? His line of kings after him really existed? And David is the king who brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And thus this psalm begins with those words, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know, you could outline this psalm in many different ways. I've observed various possibilities for an outline of Psalm 122. Maybe you could look at verses 1 and 2 that would form a request and an invitation to worship the Lord, or verses 3 to 5 as the reason for the praise, and verses 6 through 9 is the response with intercession for Jerusalem. Or you could look at verses 1 and 2 describing the pilgrimage, verses 3 to 5 describing the praise, verses 6 through 9 describing the prayer. Or you could even simplify it down to one word: walk, worship, and wish for Jerusalem. You could further describe it as arrival, adulation, alarm. Or perhaps breaking it into simply two parts, with verses 1 through 5 speaking in praise of Jerusalem, and verses 6 through 9 offering a prayer for Jerusalem. Somewhat arbitrarily, because any of these outlines are not inspired by God, but they are imposed upon the text, nevertheless, they can be helpful for attempting to understand and categorize the message of the text that is intended by the author. So I'm going to take a look, perhaps, at this outline: pilgrimage, praise, and prayer, as we would look at these thoughts from Psalm 122. Verses 1 and 2 speak of that pilgrimage. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." We would note in this section how the first person pronoun, I, is used, but also it speaks of others, the third person, plural, they. They're the ones who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." They said it to me, and they said, "Let us go." And our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Speaking of these pronouns, we would also see that Jerusalem is mentioned, your gates. People from many nations will come and say, "Let us go up." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of this theme of going up to Jerusalem. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This encouragement to go up to Jerusalem, that's how pilgrimage was described. And for that matter, even though Jerusalem is not the highest elevation in all of Israel, no matter from where you were going toward Jerusalem, it is always said, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. Mount Hermon in the far north, north of the Sea of Galilee, is 9,000 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above sea level. South of Jerusalem, some 30 miles, is Hebron, David's first capital city. It's 3,100 feet above sea level, even higher than Jerusalem. But from no matter what location you were going to Jerusalem, you were always seen as ascending, because this is where God's presence was. And they would encourage one another, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Not only Isaiah, but also Micah the prophet in chapter 4, verse 2, he states, "And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and from the word and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It was an encouraging opportunity to take archaeology students to the hill country of Ephraim, or biblical Samaria, to the north of Jerusalem. And the hills were quite impressive there, again, some higher than the elevation of Jerusalem. But even from the hill country of Ephraim, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6, tells the people then, "Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." It reminds us then that it's not just about physical elevation, it's about spiritual exaltation. They're going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So pilgrimage is the focus of verses 1 and 2, whereas as we move further in the psalm, we see that the focus is on this city. It's on Jerusalem, mentioned three times in the chapter, Perhaps you want to circle, highlight, or underline the references to Jerusalem on your handout in the biblical text. But in this city, you also have references to the things that you might expect to be in a city. Gates, thrones, the house, walls, towers. But not just any house. It's the house of the Lord. And it's also the house of the one the Lord appointed as ruler over Israel. The house of David is mentioned. As I shared, three times the word Jerusalem is used. And thus, this psalm is a psalm of ascents, speaking of the worship of those who went up to Jerusalem. But verses 3 to 5 speak of what we might call praise. It tells about Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. Wow, what an amazing phrase, a city that is bound firmly together. A helpful note in the ESV Study Bible states on the beauty of Jerusalem that the singer, as it were, looks around Jerusalem bound firmly together. This probably goes from the physical coziness of the city to the sense of unity the pilgrim expects to find there. Bound, here's the Hebrew word, chubera, is related to the term chaver for companion. If this sense of unity is not always there in reality, it ought to be in the city of peace, Yerushalayim. This idealization also appears in the reference to the house of David, whose first goal should be the carrying out of judgment. In other words, ruling justly for the people. So think about this for a moment. You have this word, chubera. I took this photo of the model of Jerusalem there at the Israel Museum. It's like a 50-to-1 size mock-up built as Jerusalem would have looked, according to the archaeological evidence, from the first century in the time of Jesus, while the temple was still standing. A friend of mine who works at the Ark and the Creation Museum has been in contact with the archaeological authorities in Jerusalem, who admit that that model of the city of Jerusalem has numerous inaccuracies. Because of the ongoing archaeological work, they realize, well, this wasn't actually there, and that wasn't actually here, and this really looked more like that than it looked like this, but this was a model that was done, you know, decades ago. And it's so much a part of Israel's current culture and history that they're not about to change this model. I mean, it's going to stay where it is. But you know what they've done? They've given permission to our friends at the Creation Museum and said, look, we'll give you all the architectural drawings. And if you want to build a corrected, archaeologically informed model of Jerusalem to scale, be our guests. And they're going to open this in the next few years. Amazing. This little photo, I'm sure, will look a little different, but it won't change the fact that Jerusalem was a very compacted city with people living almost on top of each other. And you see this term, shebechubera, or shechubera, bound together from the root word chaver, a word that means friend or companion, someone close to you. Here, we're reminded that this phrase is translated variously as well-built, bound firmly together, united together, compacted together, solidly united, joined together in unity, in beautiful order and harmony, with the buildings close together, or where the people are united. Jerusalem is built to be a city where people come together with one heart and mind. Yerushalayim is the city of peace and will one day be joined together with itself. That's how the phrase chubera la yachdav speaks of being bound together with itself. Further, verse 5 tells us that thrones for judgment, the dynasty of the house of David, all relate to the just rule as the only hope for peace. This shalom is found ultimately in David's offspring and points toward Israel's messianic hope. You remember those verses we often read at this season. You might even receive them on a Christmas card in your mailbox about the Son of David, the righteous King, the one who will be revealed as the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will rule with justice and equity. This term, justice, mishpat, is the responsibility of kings and will be perfectly demonstrated by the King of Kings, the Messiah himself. We come to the last three verses, the prayer. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. It's been observed in these verses that each of the four lines concludes with the use of the second person feminine singular suffix. Can I get grammatical with you for a moment here? Second, you know, first person, that's I, you know? Or in the plural, we, us, ours. But the second person is you. When Hebrew uses the second person feminine, the sound will change just a little bit, very much like other languages that are inflected by gender. You might notice the difference in Spanish between the ah and the o, the feminine and the masculine ending. In Hebrew, the second person feminine singular suffix sounds like ayich or ech. This is used multiple times at the end of each of the four lines. Take a look. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. This is that second feminine singular. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The second feminine singular is used. It's repetitive for the ear so that you can appreciate the poetry in this psalm. There's also another sound-related observation that these lines contain many uses of the Hebrew letter shin. It looks like the English W, but it's the shin in Hebrew. It has the sh sound, as in this famous line that we're studying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Hebrew, that command sounds like shalu, shalom, Yerushalayim. You hear the sh? Shalu Shalom Yerushalayim. Here we're reminded of God's love for Jerusalem, and it's the place that he chose for his name to dwell. It's the place to which the tribes went up, and it's the place where he would send his son, the Messiah, to die for our sins, be buried, rise from the dead on the third day, ascend into glory, but also the place where he will come again. When we study this psalm and this phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in its context, it causes us to ask some questions about what it means today to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I'd actually like to leave you with a few questions that remind me of how the famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 instructed the Israelite families. You know, you can talk about these at home. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you sit around at a meal, you can talk about the scriptures. Perhaps you would ask one another some questions like these. What did it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? What did it mean then? And what could or would that look like today to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You could ask the question, for what did or does Jerusalem ever need prayer? Some of the things would be the same today as they were then. How can we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem? And a very practical question, do you pray and encourage others to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I even think about these questions in light of the Hamas war and the attack that happened on October 7, 2023. Praying, as many have done, for the return of hostages, for the success of the Israeli Defense Forces, for the safety of Jewish people worldwide, and the rise of increasing anti-Semitism, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Even a prayer for the terrorists themselves, that these people would see the error and evil of their ways and turn to the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. To also pray for Gaza's liberation from Hamas. So many are holding up the signs that say, Free Palestine. And of course, by that, many mean the occupying evil forces of Israel are causing there to be a lack of freedom in what they call Palestine. But we would like to encourage people to see the need to free these suffering people from the evil forces of terrorist groups like Hamas, who idolize and worship death and destruction to the peril of their own people. And we can pray, even with the ancient psalmists in Psalm 122, and apply Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. So as you would talk about these questions, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, perhaps over lunch today, I hope you will become a worshiper of the Lord who is among those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you again for time together in your word. Thank you for these, your people, who love you and love the study of the scriptures, who desire to have their ways be conformed to your ways and to be instruments of your peace in this wicked world. Help us, Lord, to point one another to the person of your Son who was revealed to be the Prince of Peace. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The book table in the